Good morning, Marcel family. Today's scripture reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. If you are using one of the Shed Bibles, it is found on page 100. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. This is the word of the Lord.
I really love our church, and I love that for the majority of this morning so far, we have been led by people who don't work here. Like thank you to this team and Andrea. The liturgy, if you will, is really the work of the people, the work of the church, and I absolutely love the way that so many of us get to contribute profound texture and intonation and wisdom into our worship. So thank you. Any World Cup fans out there? Some soccer, some footballers? It has been an amazing distraction between apocalyptic smoke and atomic lettuce. The World Cup has kind of been this guiding light, if you will, these past couple weeks. One of the interesting things, though, for this World Cup in 2026, FIFA has allowed for the VAR, which you may have heard that term, it's a virtual assistant referee, kind of video review of the play, to review certain yellow card, red card fouls, and then make a determination from above and outside of whether it was right or wrong. Now, what you see in front of you is a groundbreaking event in terms of soccer officiating in the world. In the U.S.'s match against Paraguay, you'll see Tim Ream here with the manliest of man buns, our captain and defender, is going up against Miguel Almiron. And what we see from one angle is if Ream is slide tackling and colliding with this player, and you see him falling, and then you see the agony on his face as he grabs his leg, writhing in pain. But then the VAR steps in. You get a reverse angle, which I could not find, so I have some conspiracy theories about this, but you get the reverse angle on this, and there is actually no contact. It was a total farce. Their bodies did not touch, and you see the pain on the man's face. What in the world is with that? So yes, our guy got the yellow card, and then it was reviewed and reversed, and so he got a yellow card for diving, or what they call simulation in this case, simulating an injury. Justice was served. Some wrong was made right, and history was made. But why would he do this? Why would a player who was one of the top 20 players out of a country of 7.2 million people playing on the world's biggest stage in a moment when there was actually no contact or disruption to his body or the flow of play, choose to do something so foolish? As opposed to the thing they trained their whole life for. He has given this focused attention for decades and throws it away in this moment of foolishness where his agony is really just acting, and now the world knows it and sees it. Could it be that there is something so malformed deep inside this person? I don't want to be too harsh on him. But also that in a split second, without thinking, instead of doing the thing you've trained for, you decide to act in front of the world in a way that is contrary to your training. It's really strange. And maybe a decent lens onto our text today, which is really strange and terrifying, in fact. I wanted to say thank you, Melanie, for reading, but I don't know if I wanted to. Like, this story is haunting, and yet it's part of our journey through the Pentateuch as we look at these first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Right in the middle of Leviticus, we get this story about two priests. They're sons of Aaron. Aaron, the brother of Moses, who's kind of the high priest, if you will, of the people of Israel. His sons are also priests, Nadab, and there's a little controversy. Is it Abihu or Abihu? Either one. I'll probably go in and out of both. I do think of like Abihu is kind of like the Bayou version, like adding a little like Southern flair to the Aaronic priesthood. So whatever. We have these two priests, and then something happens. I want to revisit the text. We're going to start, though, in chapter 9, right before this scene in chapter 10. It goes like this. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. We'll come back to this tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And then fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So this is the scene just before we get to our text today. Fire comes out of the glory of the Lord, out of this central place of worship, and consumes the offering. And people are blessed, full of joy. Like, the world is as it should be. Move forward to chapter 10, we get this. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took the censers, right? So these are like holders of incense and fire. We don't know how big they were in ancient times, but they would be kind of pots or vessels for fire and incense and a mixture of spices. They put fire in them, added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Same fire, same motion, but these two priests are then consumed. And then Moses steps in, the leader, and he says this. This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of the people, I will be honored. And then Aaron, who we originally encounter in the text as the mouthpiece who would speak in Exodus, is now silent. So to ask some questions of this text, which is what we're doing this summer, you know, where is this happening? Where's the setting? So we're out in the wilderness of Sinai. This kind of desert-type landscape. And this story revolves around a thing that we see in the text called the Tent of Meeting, or by another name, the Tabernacle. And here's an artist's rendering of it. Most are the same. You just got to kind of pick your color scheme. There was this kind of fence around it. And this tent was very special. Now, if you think of the book of Exodus, what's the story of the Exodus, right? People coming, exiting out of Egypt. And yet one-third of the book of Exodus, 13 out of 40 chapters, is taken up with the plans for this tabernacle. Like, this is an important thing. This is the place where God comes to meet with the people, hence the tent of meeting. Not necessarily a communal gathering, but the place where God meets with humanity, and heaven and earth overlap. And inside this fence is an altar and then a building. Inside this tent, the tent of meeting, there are two spaces, a holy space and then the holy of holies, from which the fire would come out and consume the offering which was on the altar, which you see there. So the fire has to travel some distance, and people are able to see this thing. And the priests were the one who would bring the offering and be only allowed to go into this space. The rest of the people were not. The priest acted on behalf of the people to stand at that intersection of heaven and earth, of God and humanity. The priest tended that space. That was the calling of Nadab and Abihu. So, this is where this thing happens. The idea that God would be with people in such a way, with such consistency, was somewhat unheard of in the ancient world. There would be temples, but this God, as we see in Exodus and Leviticus, chooses to be consistently with humanity. So who's in this, who is in this story? We have these two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, they don't just show up on the scene here. They have a long history. They actually went up with Moses to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. They were able to see the Lord pass by. They have been training for this for some time. They have put in the hours and the study, and they've actually seen and encountered God in ways that most of the people had not. They were priests following a calling. They were to bless the people and tend to that space between God and humanity. In fact, earlier in the book of Leviticus, it talks about their consecration ceremony, where they would be set apart, given these gifts for a specific task. Their life was oriented around being a priest and mediator between God and humanity. And they did a good job. Apparently, these two characters were elevated. They were on the World Cup team, right, of priests. They had dedicated their life and time, and things were working. And then we come to this moment. And so what happened? What happens in these three verses where something totally seems to shift? Now, we can't answer this fully. Scholars and rabbis who've looked at this over the centuries have different conclusions, different questions and wonderings about maybe these priests were they died, but they were more consumed as a sacrifice and maybe taken up more so like Elijah into God's presence, and maybe it wasn't all that punitive. Maybe. I have a hard time getting there in some ways. But what did they do, and why such a reaction from the Holy of Holies? Well, they bring what we saw on our screen as unauthorized fire. Now, there was a list of ways to prepare the incense and fire before the Lord. The word for that fire is zoar in Hebrew. And the word for unauthorized can also be translated like foreign, strange, potentially pagan, that's where the foreign thing comes in, unauthorized, profane. And so maybe we wonder if they were trying to incorporate practices from other gods, from worship of the Egyptian gods. That is potentially what could have happened. So maybe it had to do with the fire and an attachment to these idols that we see popping up in all of these texts, like last week with the golden calf. Maybe. Or maybe it was a posture of the heart. Maybe they had not set themselves right before going in to the temple or to the tabernacle, potentially. Maybe they had done something to themselves. If we look ahead in Leviticus 10, so we're the same chapter, and then verses 8 through 10, it says this: the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink when you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance from generations to come, so you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and clean. So this statement from God seems to come out of nowhere, but maybe it's tied to this action. Were Nadab and Abihu drunk before they came in here and didn't take their duties seriously? Potentially. We have a scene earlier on in Genesis of Noah, who's drunk in his tent, and that causes some generational trauma and some generational curse. Maybe. We don't really know. But we do know something was not right. We do know that there were consequences for this action. Now, around consequences, around trauma, we also see a couple things in the story before we ask some other questions about it. Moses really quickly steps in. If we want to go back a few slides, after they're consumed by the fire, Moses says, "Oh, this is what the Lord said among those who approach me." As if Moses seems to be, let's say, like someone who's hosting a great family Thanksgiving, and everything goes wrong. Like those people said the one thing they shouldn't have said about those part of the family, and then they called out with like arrogant truth that thing about them, and all of a sudden everything blows up and people are outside and angry. And Moses in this scene to me feels like the host who's then trying to say like, "Oh, well, this is why that happened." And then the text continues, if you read it later, "Well, you go eat here, and you go eat here, and you don't get to feel your feelings of grief, and you do this, and you do this, and we're all just going to get along because God said this is going to be fine, right? Great. See you next year." Moses kind of has that vibe to me. And so he immediately tries to say, "This is what God said." And I don't want to discount it, because this very well may be true, but maybe the right answer, but very quickly is saying, "This is because God is holy." And I think that's true. And I think the text is trying to point us to say, yes, this is because God is holy, and Israel is wondering and figuring out what it means that God is holy. We're looking at a people who, just like us, are trying to figure out, often beneath the surface, what does it mean to be in a relationship with a holy God? What does it mean to be proximate and actually called close to a God that is beyond our understanding, beyond time and space? And how do I find myself in relationship to that? In fact, we really struggle to have words for how we think or feel or should behave in that. And I think Moses here is trying to give voice to it. God is holy, and we're trying to figure out how in the world to interact with that. Which brings us to our question, the first of the three that's on the sheets in the back of the room today. Who in this story is God? Who do we see God held up as in this particular story? I think off the bat, you can easily think of these gut reactions of punitive, angry, petty. Maybe those are questions worth asking. But I do think the text is trying to help us zoom out a bit and encounter a God who is holy. Kadosh, the word in Hebrew there is to say that God is set apart. God is other. And so right away, when that word starts being invoked, we need to kind of put the brakes on our own moral reasoning. Not to say it doesn't matter. We shouldn't get really curious about why God acts the way God does. But to simply say, "God is angry and punitive here," I think the reason for this story pulls us beyond our own understanding to some extent. It reminds us that our moral reasoning has not yet solved the problems in the world, so it does have limits. And so let's think that God may have perspective beyond what we see. Could it be that God would have seen where this action or this heart posture or this inebriation or this disregard for the law would lead Israel in the future? Maybe. God's judgment here upon these two people exists alongside God's holiness and God's mercy. And that is beyond my understanding. This book gets really real, really quick, because you and I sit with these same questions. Why this sickness? Why this illness? Why this death all too soon? Why the violence in our world that seems unending? Why do church leaders do this and get away with that and hurt people like that? I'm comforted amidst this text by the words of Psalm 131. My heart is not proud. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Not to be overly simplistic, but to recognize, like the psalmist, that there is a moment to calm and quiet ourselves in the Lord. Like a weaned child with his mother is what the text says. Where the answers and the easy food doesn't actually come, but you're comforted anyway. And so there is a moment where a text like this invites us to recognize that God's action is beyond our understanding. And there's a decision in that towards peace and trust, or angst and restlessness. I'm not saying there's good inquisitiveness and curiosity and study, but right away this text pushes us to say, am I going to approach it with a posture of trust and awe and wonder, or unrest and anxiety? Probably a question that's posed to us more often than we'd like. But the thing we do see about who is God is that God acts. God intervenes. And I actually think this is quite good news, that the God who is held up in this story brings a judgment, says enough, has a limit, has a boundary. Child psychologists will tell you that the rules and boundaries of a parent, in fact, the regulation and boundaries of a parent's emotions, give space for the healthy development of a child. That childhood without rules or boundaries is incredibly unhealthy. And we too, as we look at God, need a God who says enough, says no more. And in fact, this foreshadows the good news of who Jesus is. When we make a move to Jesus, we got to remember that Jesus is in himself the tent of meeting, is the tabernacle, the place where God and humanity come together, where heaven and earth overlap. So in that way of being, Jesus actually says enough. I think immediately of Mark chapter 12:21, where he's in the temple. He says, this is, you know, the temple, which is kind of the new tabernacle. And Jesus says, no more. You don't get to exploit others and sell these wares in this house. Flips the tables and drives out those who would oppress and benefit in the name of the Lord. Jesus, who also in Matthew chapter 16, says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. No more will you talk that way and try and lead me into temptation off of my mission. No more. There's a limit. It's the same God who in Exodus chapter 3 hears the cries of God's people and then acts decisively for rescue. And to fast forward all the way into the future, we read Revelation 16, where there are these judgments doled out upon the systems of evil and oppression. To those who would rather sit in the demise of the world than see the holy God. Where God says, enough, there is an end to this evil. And so that is the God we begin to see more clearly, even amidst our own wondering of how this squares with our own moral reasoning. That God is held up in Leviticus chapter 10, our story today. And so I wonder then, if God is the God who acts decisively, puts an end to evil, says this is how far, how does that affect how we pray? How does this affect how you pray this week? Andrea did an amazing job of leading us and modeling for us how it is that we pray against evil and oppression and violence in the world. Would we then be a people this week? Is one of the invitations to say we will pray with confidence that God will act, that God sees and responds, that God limits the places of injustice, even if it's beyond our understanding. May we pray with confidence. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 4, we get the exhortation to approach the throne in prayer with confidence, because Jesus himself is not only the tabernacle, but he is the high priest. He is the one who stands at the intersection of humanity and divinity. So we can pray with confidence that God will be who God is seen to be, the one who says, enough, this is not right, and moves in decisive action. We ask another question of the text. Who do we obey? What does obedience look like in light of this particular story? And therefore, who are we becoming out of that obedience, which is our third question. Nadab and Abihu have a calling, an identity, a gifting, a responsibility that they've trained for. They're called to bless the people, to help mediate these spaces between God and humanity on behalf of others. And I would imagine, in fact, I don't imagine, I believe that you and I hold that same calling. We don't wear priestly robes and we don't have fire censers and incense. I don't know what you do for work, but I don't, maybe you do. But we do stand at this place in Jesus Christ between God and humanity, where we get to participate in the priestly role, that we've been trained as those who can help facilitate the good news of God for the watching world. Sometimes for the priests, as we saw earlier in Leviticus 9, that's simply going before God on behalf of others and then going out and blessing the world. Sometimes it's leading somebody, facilitating an encounter between God and someone you know. This is the role of the priest that we see. So in some senses, who should I or what should I obey is an awareness of the calling and giftedness on your life. That you have been equipped and called to a certain moment for a particular time amongst people, your neighbors and coworkers and family in this church, to participate in that priestly role. To obey in this sense is to attend to pay attention to those God has put around you. The priests never had the full responsibility. If anything, this story shows us that the priests themselves are not actually in control of God. God will do and be who God will do and be. And yet their calling, as ours, is to attend to the work of God amongst the world, to call people to pray and bless others in the name of Jesus. And so our obedience in this sense is tied to our third question, who are we to become? Who are we, this particular Jesus people, who are we becoming in light of this story? A Jesus people in this sense, I think, is a priestly people. That we get to continue to stand in that role and attend to it. To circle back to our friends in the World Cup, there's always a temptation to dive and to simulate, to use their language, that we're doing the Christian thing. to pretend, to simply say to somebody, I'll be praying for you. Yeah, love it. Insincerely. Or to show up at a particular building and place, or put a particular status on your social media just to pretend. But I think the call of this story is to call us beyond pretending, beyond pretense. If indeed there was a heart and posture issue with Nadab and Abihu, would it be that they would have recognized that sooner and not pretended and not and played the game as it was meant to be played, to take advantage and build on the training that we have of following Jesus, to sit in that priestly space, to bring the concerns of the world before the Lord, to bring people to God, not as it's all our responsibility to help facilitate encounters between those around you and the great and generous and merciful love of God. And we have a choice then, as they did, to actually do that work. To say we are a Jesus people, stumbling and fumbling as we may be, but to take an active step in that direction and keep playing the game. Or to say no, I'd rather fake or dive and just see what happens because I'm not up for that. And so that, I think, is one way to think of our invitation out of this text. Who are we becoming as people called to be priests to share in the vocation and personhood of Jesus Christ? And is there some places where you have simulated and pretended that God is calling you back to real action, to divine encounter, which is more terrifying and beautiful, but you're playing the game. All that you've trained for and learned is the invitation to not dive out, but to say, this is following Jesus as a Jesus people. And so would we have the courage to follow that God, to take that invitation, to not lay aside our calling, talents, our gifts, but to stay in the game. And as mysterious as this God is, to follow the wonder and love and mercy of this God as we claim to be a Jesus people for the sake of the world. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Lord, we pray. We pray with wonder and awe, for you are a holy God who allows us to know you and to encounter you. And God, we pray with some anticipation and hesitation even, for you are holy and other and beyond our understanding. And so, Holy Spirit, would you bridge the gap of our understanding? Would you do what Jesus has done and is doing in taking divinity and becoming flesh? And God, would you take the wonder of your love and provision and nourishment and presence, and would you make it real to us even in these simple things? In this bread that we break together, in this cup that we bless together, God, would you break through the mystery and make your presence nearer to us as you are the God who desires to be with us. And so in this, God, would you change us and transform us? Pray that you would send your Spirit afresh on us through this meal and call us to following you with everything that we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples around for one final meal, and he took the bread as they began, and he blessed it and gave thanks for it. And then he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they'd eaten their fill, Jesus takes the cup and gives thanks. He says, "This is the new promise, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, in that moment, taking on the duty of the priest to stand between God and humanity, to remind them that their sins are forgiven because of God's work. And so may you too be reminded that because of God's priestly work and Christ's sacrifice, that you are forgiven and free and can wholeheartedly pursue this Jesus. So we do this together as a family. We come around these tables or come forward to receive the elements. They're all allergen-free. We have a chance here to pray and be prayed for. Someone will be back by the prayer room and would love to pray with you with a prayer team name tag. Have a chance to wonder what the Spirit is doing because of this text and the wonder of God in and through you. And in doing so, we rehearse this ancient story, which we sum up in these three phrases that we say together. That Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Come, friends, take and eat and be blessed. Receive who you are, the body of Christ.